Peace of Christ be with you. See you. The Romans, they gave us democracy. Or was it the Greeks? Einstein gave us the theory of relativity. Henry Ford, the assembly line. Al Gore, the internet. Steve Jobs gave us the iPod. Zuckerman, Facebook. Every once in a while, in a generation, there comes an idea that's due. An idea that's worth all of the world. I have an idea, and its time is due. I call it the psst, the personal sound system. Stay with me. Here's my idea. I believe that the personal sound system is designed for every one of you that wants a soundtrack for your life. Imagine with me a clothing line with maybe little buttons that have speakers on that when you walk into a moment or a move, it has the soundtrack for your life. Everyone's got one. For example, you might need a particular song at a particular moment in your life. Just so. So imagine with me, you're like back in high school. You're a high schooler and you see her across the hallway. And you get all gooey inside, right? You just feel like this is the soundtrack that you want playing. You want to dance? Imagine that you're hanging with your fellas and you're sitting around and you're talking about, oh, you remember that jump shot that we hit right to go into the conference championship? That was the shot, man. You remember that? You might want to be playing a particular song like this and you're psst. Right. Some Glory Days time might be coming on over the soundtrack. You get down on one knee and you ask her to marry you. Or he's saying, I want to marry you. And you say yes. And you say, and there's an embrace. And you might have this playing on your psst just at that moment. Right? It's early in the morning, and you're going to train for that marathon. You're going to shed those nasty 10 pounds that you gained over winter. You're all dedicated. You get up, you crack the egg, you put it in a glass, you throw it down. You got your sweatpants on, and you're hitting out. This is the song. Yeah. And you're psst, the whole neighborhood can hear it because this is the soundtrack of your life. And you're just running in your own little scene. My question tonight for you is, what's in your psst? What kind of songs are you going to put? Your personal sound system. It's an idea that's due. The Greeks had democracy, Einstein the theory of relativity, Trigvi, the psst, the personal sound system. I wonder, as we're traveling through Paul, what would be in Paul's psst? What would he play in his jail cell? I think that Paul has one song. And as you listen to the scripture tonight, I want you to think about what that song might be. Listen to the word of the Lord as it comes to us from the book of Philippians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1 through verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord, my friends. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome for me, and for you it is a safeguard. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evildoers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and who boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, well, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, I have come to regard these as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything is lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing in his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow, somehow I might attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or I have already reached the goal, but I press forward to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not regard that I have already made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and striving forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature be of the same mind. And if anyone thinks differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you. Only let us hold fast to what we have obtained. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. What would Ian Paul's, his personal sound system, the soundtrack of his life? I think that Paul has one song. But before we think about that song, I want to spend some time in trying to figure out what Paul is doing in this letter. Again, Paul is writing to his friends. He is trying to encourage his friends along the way and path of Jesus. We've learned that friends call each other by name. Friends pray for friends. Friends share one mind together. Friends shine like stars in the universe for each other. And tonight, we learn that friends safeguard each other. Friends safeguard friends. This is what Paul is doing for his friends in Philippi. He is writing a letter in order to encourage them and also protect them from something. Something subversive, something insidious that if not paid attention to can wreck their faith and their life. And this desire to protect them must have been a conversation between he and his friends for some time because he says at the beginning of this, to write the same things to you again is not troublesome for me, but for you it is a safeguard. You get the sense right away that he's visiting a conversation that they have had before. But being a good pastor, he knows the importance of repetition. Being a good friend, you say the important things to each other again and again. Trigvi is just about 14 months now, and we're learning about the importance of repetition. No. Yes. All done. I love you. You keep saying again and again and again the most important words so that those words groove into the soul like fine music and the best kind of vinyl. You want the important ideas and words to get carve out the soul so that they're there when you need it. And that's what Paul is doing for his friends in Philippi. To write the same things to you again is no troublesome for me, and for you it is a safeguard. But what is he safeguarding his friends from? Why does he need to write this again? I think that he is safeguarding them from locating their confidence before God in the wrong place. He is safeguarding them from living into a counterfeit script, a script that is going to give them a false picture of reality, a false pride, a false confidence, a false identity. And if our identity is off, so will our life be. Paul writes this, warnings. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of those who mutilate the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God, and who boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, even though I too have reason for confidence of the flesh, writes Paul. Paul is warning his friends not to forget who they are. Who are you? You are the ones who worship in the Spirit of God. You are the ones who take boast only in Christ Jesus. You are the ones that do not put your confidence in the flesh. Three times in three successful verses, Paul mentions the idea of the flesh. Do not put your confidence in the flesh, even though I have reason for confidence in the flesh, says Paul. What does he mean by this? What is this idea of the flesh all about? We have to remember his context. Paul was a converted Jew. From the cradle, Paul's parents and his community had been speaking again and again and again words and ideas into his life that pressed in like music on vinyl. The idea that his status before God had to do with his heritage, his identity, by the circumcision that he received on the eighth day. Again and again and again, he had been told that his status before God had to do about his adherence to the law, his performance for God, his moral behavior. God would love him. God would claim him as his own if you were faithful to the covenant. Paul is reminding his friends of an important lesson about their identity, about who they are and how they stand as a people of God. And he's reminding them that you don't have to have confidence in the flesh anymore, but in another's flesh. And there must have been some tension or a potential crisis brewing in the community. So even from his jail cell, most likely in Ephesus, Paul is writing to his friends in Philippi, thousands of miles away, not to listen to anyone who's going to suggest to them that their identity had to do with some external condition or their own behavior. See, Paul was not the only convert from Judaism. Other Christians who had converted from Judaism were infiltrating the churches that Paul had been planting, and they were whispering to the Gentiles that if you're going to be a true Christian, you got to go all the way. You've got to fully embrace the law. You have to get circumcised. Otherwise, you're just a half-breed. Otherwise, you're an almost Christian. But Paul says no. That is not how we gain our status before God. Paul was insisting that all the Christians don't have to do anything to their flesh to get their status before God. We don't have to do the good works of the Torah to be a people of God. What Paul was warning his friends in Philippi against was locating their identity on anything that would throw them back on themselves. For such a system creates a religious meritocracy where we are loved by what we have done, where our status before God is made possible by our own devotion, where our righteousness is accomplished by our own efforts, our own prayers, our own activism. We constantly have to do more and to be more, and we live with that unsettling feeling that we have no assurance unless we live just perfect. And this is always the temptation, isn't it? To define ourselves, judge ourselves, based upon the external trappings of our religion. We can adopt the culture of meritocracy in a kind of spiritual meritocracy. If I was writing this letter to you, as Paul is writing to the Philippians, I would write something like this: if anyone has reason to be confident, I have more. Baptized as a baby, a covenant member of the Reformed Church in America, ordained as a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a Christian born of Christians. As to the law and learning, a graduate of Western Theological Seminary, a doctorate of philosophy. As to zeal, a political activist. As to righteousness under the law, a constant recycler. There's a deep down temptation to define ourselves by external signs and circumstances, to gain our identity through our ethnicity, our professional accomplishments, our grades, our dress, our geographical or cultural grouping. We can define it by our wealth and social status or lack thereof, by our aesthetic tastes, our political convictions, our gender, our sexual tilts, our spheres of social standing. And yes, all of these circumstances and experiences are a part of us. But Paul is reminding us that that is not what defines us. That is not the total of our identity. That does not determine our standing before God. Paul, being a wise and faithful pastor, even in his absence, wanted to steer clear his friends from a crisis of identity. He wanted to safeguard the young church in Philippi, a church growing from adolescence and into maturity, from a spiritual error that would lead to ruin and destruction. He was safeguarding them from the lies that suggest that their identity, who they were before God, had something to do was something that they could secure for themselves. He wanted to remind them that our identity, our confidence of who we are, is not defined by our flesh, but by the Word made flesh. That our identity is not grounded in what we do for God, but rather what God has done for us. Paul wasn't sniping at the Jews from the outside. He simply believed that an idea, a reality, had come into being. That the God of Abraham, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the God of the covenant had now acted decisively to fulfill his purpose in a radically unexpected way. And that those who wanted to continue loyal to this God had no choice but to follow where he was leading. And where was this God of the covenant leading them? He was leading them to be followers of Jesus Christ. He was leading them to be a new people, where the old game of meritocracy is gone and the new era of grace had come, a people no longer defined by their flesh, no longer defined by the measures of their accomplishments or the sliding scale of a spiritual scorecard, but by the freshness of the dearest down grace made possible by God's action in his word, in the world, in the life, death, and resurrection of the word made flesh for us and for our salvation. It is in this action, this revelation that overwhelms all our souls and all our structures. It is this action of God that makes insignificant our external signs of status, makes silly our constant striving for success, as God's grace relocates our identity as citizens of a new kingdom, who by decree of its king, we are launched into an expansive kingdom where the streets have no name, but every street leads to a cross. And from this cross, we are invited to follow a narrow path to a throne with one who is seated on the throne. It is here before this throne where we encounter this king whose life is a light that overwhelms all the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. It is before this throne where we are given a new script to live into as a community, as a people. It is before this throne where we are given a word of grace that makes possible a faith that calls us to be more, not in our performance, but in the knowledge of the surpassing value and beauty and majesty of Jesus Christ. It is this knowledge that allows Paul to say with boldness, "Yet whatever gains I had, I have come to regard these as lost because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as lost compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. It is the mystery and power of God's grace, an action in history and in time that pushes us out of the cul-de-sac of our own experiences, of our own circumstances, so that we might finally, at last, run free and wild in that wide, open, expansive country of the kingdom of God. And you can't get into this kingdom, my friends, by being religious or by enjoying the aesthetics of music or a tradition. You can't get into the kingdom by earning a degree from a school. You can't get into this new territory by a Bible study or by being a good person, tolerant and nice and hospitable. You can't go and explore this life by being born into a particular family or ethnicity or being from a particular social standing or city. There's only one way into this new country. There's only one way to get into the high country where the air is thin. There's only one way to participate in the thick reality of God. There's only one way to feel the joy and the freedom of an identity determined not by our privilege, but by a person. It is the same for us all. It's the same for Paul. It's the same for his friends in Philippi. It's the same for me, and it's the same for you. The only way to get into the wide open country where all things are made new, where the lion and the lamb lay down together. The only way to breathe that clean air is through faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is writing a word to his friends to safeguard them, to remind them that their identity, their righteousness before God is grounded not in their efforts, not in their heritage, not in the signs of their flesh, but in faith in Christ alone. Christ is not only the way, says Paul, he is also the destination. And the way to know Christ is through faith. I regard everything as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, do you know what tonight is? Some of you do. You think it's Halloween. You dressed up like a tin man. You dressed up like a lion and a tiger. Oh my. But it's not necessarily just Halloween. Tonight is also Reformation Day. Yeah, did you know that? Woo, yeah. And one of the cries of the Reformation is sola fide. A great faith alone. By faith alone do we participate in Christ's righteousness. It is this idea whose time was due. It was an idea that sparked a movement to put the church back on the rails where our identity is defined not by our own efforts, but by the total work of God in Christ. It is by that grace that when we believe in faith, sets us free. It is only by faith that we can get into the kingdom of God. It is only by believing in Christ actively every single day that we breathe the clean air of God's love. But what is faith? Well, faith, my friends, is not easy. It's not a math problem. It's not something that we just completely work out for ourselves and figure out and take control of. Faith confounds us because it requires us to confront our own autonomy, our own desire to be God. Faith, my friends, is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Faith is the raw confidence in God's accomplishment for us, that God says yes to us. Faith is recognizing that we are determined and located in God, not by our accomplishments, for God. If you want to explore the wide open country, if you want to breathe where the air is thin, the only passport available to all humanity is faith, the deep down faith, the radical soul conviction that God is for us in Christ kind of faith. The only passport available is faith in this person, Jesus, who is dead, yes, but who is alive right now and who is at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. We believe in the church that Christ not only was a moral example that we live by, but through the resurrection, Jesus Christ is still alive, still breathing, still speaking, still desiring all things to be reconciled. And it is by that kind of faith that we are given a new script to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. The way you get this passport of faith, however, is the hard part. It is not by striving, but it is through surrender. Faith that saves demands a full surrender of the will, of your heart, of your mind, to the living Christ. The great Scottish preacher and theologian P.T. Forsyth wrote this: "It is the wills of men and not their views that is the greatest obstacle to the gospel and the things most intractable. And the power to deal with those wills is the power of the gospel as the eternal act of the will and heart of God." It is the wills, says Forsyth, and not their views that is the greatest obstacle to the gospel. The greatest obstacle we have to following Jesus isn't our intellectual challenges. It's the will that doesn't want to surrender. And it's only when we surrender to Christ can we step in and breathe that clean air. It's only when we surrender to Christ that our feet are put on that narrow path that leads into the wide open, expansive space of the kingdom of God. Our status is not determined by our success, but by our Savior. Our hope is not built on our performance, but by our forgiveness. And this reality calls us to a new kind of life of commitment that demands not part of us, but all of us. That calls the church not to be a recreational space for the weekend, but the primary location in which our deepest and best selves are located. It is the script that is the antidote to an identity defined by external status or half-hearted religious duties or half-time spiritual devotions. It is surrender to Christ that moves the church from a place where we have to perform to be a people where we can finally rest. It is through faith that surrenders, where the church is defined not by competition, but by our communion. Where our identity is secured not by our grip on God, but God's grip on us. We press on to make faith our own because Christ has made us his own. Faith that surrenders to Christ is what gives us a fresh identity that inspires a new vision for our relationship together, which conspires us to imagine new possibilities to seek the welfare of the campus. What does this mean for us? To conspire the welfare of our campus. What does it mean that since Christ has a hold on us, that we are called to a new kind of life? If God has done everything in Christ, does that mean that there's nothing for us to do? Does it mean we just sit back passively as Christians? Listen to Paul. Paul knows that his new identity, this knowledge of Christ that has more surpassing value than anything else he can think of, deepens him to keep knowing Christ deeper. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings by becoming like him in his death. Paul knows that knowledge of Christ, an identity located in him, drives us to a deeper kind of communion that takes us into the hardest places of life. And what does that look like for you? For you as a student. You aspire to be a doctor. How is that going to impact the way you study? You aspire to be a lawyer. How is that going to conspire you to think about justice? You aspire to be a teacher. How is that going to help you enter into the realities of your students? God is giving us a new kind of script, and that way we get that script is through faith. And I think we take this script seriously and live into it. That when we want to know Christ and share in his sufferings, it becomes something to behold. It becomes something to be beautifully part of. I think the sign of true faith looks like a life that continues to press in after Christ. Paul writes, "Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and striving forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." A people of faith, a community of faith, isn't sitting back on its laurels, but the grace propels us out of gratitude, out of joy, to keep knowing Christ, to keep serving Christ, to let that light shine in every crevice, not only of our being, but of our community. Imagine a campus that shares this kind of commitment. Imagine a people who are defined not by their past, but by their future, but by straining towards what lies ahead, by holding fast to what they have attained. And what we have attained is Christ, the living, redeeming Christ. Which is why I think that Paul only has one song in his personal sound system. Paul, in his little jail cell with the imperial guard all around, if he had a little buttons that had speakers that allowed the soundtrack of his life to be played, I think he would just play this song. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. I think that song would play again and again and again. It is that song that is now carved through the act of God, carved into his soul like the best music carved into the best vinyl. And I think that's the song that we are to play for our lives, wherever we go, north or south or east or west. For our life together is defined not by where you're from or your heritage or how good you are in a Bible study or what kind of grades you get or anything else external. Our life together is defined completely in this living Jesus who loves us, who redeems us, and calls us his own. Amen? Amen. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you have called us a people in your Son, Jesus. We pray that we would know Christ. We pray that we would experience the power of his resurrection. We pray that we would share in his sufferings by becoming like him, even unto death. Lord, all that we ask for is that you give us your Son, that you give us Jesus. Come, Lord, in the name of Christ our Savior, everyone said, amen.